Turning in the Word of God this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning our reading at verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. There came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. We'll end our reading there at verse 17. And again, trust that God will bless the reading of His inspired Word for His name's sake. Before we look into God's Word, let's bow our hearts in prayer, each of us asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. We need that He would come and teach us, that He would indeed be the instructor of the people of God as we study this book together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come and quiet ourselves before Thy Word, we would ask, O Lord, that You would speak to us from this book. We confess there is no book like this book, one that is forever settled in heaven, one that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we ask that this would be a lively book in our midst this morning. We have problems this morning as we come to Thy Word, problems of sin and coldness of heart. Lord, we would ask that You would come and that You would, by Thy Word, move in the midst of Thy people. There is a love in our hearts, but Lord, we need that love to be stirred. And we would ask, O Lord, this morning that You would, as it were, blow upon that spark of love and make it a mighty raging fire in our bosom toward Thee. Lord, come and help us. We can't produce these things in and of ourselves. And Lord, we're looking to Thee as we study this book together to hear from heaven. May each of us know that we have heard Thy voice. May there be something fashioned for each of our hearts that would lay hold of our hearts, that we could leave this meeting this morning and say, "It's been good to be in the house of God because I heard the voice of my Savior again." Lord, come. Speak to us, we pray, as we study this book together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you study theology in our day, you know there are a number of errors that are found throughout the Church of Christ. One such error is that there are those who teach that people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than people in the New. Nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation has always been the same. The people in the Old Testament were looking for their sins to be removed by the shedding of the blood of the coming Messiah. And we look back to the shedding of that blood as the means of our salvation as well. Salvation has always been the same. But having said that, the description of that salvation has changed. For instance, in the New Testament, we have the full treatment of the gospel given to us. 4 Gospels contain the life and ministry of our Lord. They tell us about His death, about His resurrection, and His ascension. Because of that, there are only 2 symbols left in the church to help us picture this gospel, the symbol of baptism and the symbol of the Lord's table. These ordinances are to be done in the church, and they are a help to our faith. But they're the only symbols He has left us. But before our Lord came, there were many symbols. There were many pictures. Our Lord had not come at that point in fulfillment of the Scripture, and so they had never, as it were, beheld Him. They didn't know how all these prophecies were going to be worked out. And so the Lord gave to the Old Testament saints picture after picture after picture to help them understand the Gospel. One of the main pictures in the Old Testament to help them understand the Gospel was the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were, in themselves, a declaration of the Gospel of what Christ would do when He would come. We have been looking at that Gospel as it's in picture form in Samuel's writings, that is, 1 and 2 Samuel, the books that bear his name. We noted that the author, the narrator, goes back and forth between a right understanding of the Gospel and a wrong understanding of the Gospel. A right use of the Gospel and a wrong use of the Gospel. As you go through and you start studying the sacrifices, we find in the very first chapter that the sacrifices were used in helping the people praise their God. Elkanah came to worship and he came with sacrifice. And what he did was good and noble and right. He used the Gospel in a proper way and God blessed him and blessed his wife and blessed his son. Great blessing fell upon them. But you only have to go to the next chapter and you find a perverse use of the Gospel. Eli's sons, as they would praise, come and distort the picture of the Gospel. Come and with their lifestyle and their wickedness, actually bring a reproach upon the Gospel. The proper and improper use of the blood and praise is found in those first chapters. And then we saw a proper use of the blood of Christ in prayer. We saw Samuel bringing, as it were, his prayer to God through the Gospel. And while he's offering the offering, while he's pleading the blood, the answer comes from heaven. Comes speedily. Comes immediately. And yet we go a couple chapters over from there and we find the improper use of the blood in prayer. Here is Saul. He's doing the same thing that Samuel did, but his prayer is not answered. In fact, the answer that comes from heaven is an answer of judgment upon Saul. He perverted the Gospel. The last time we were in Samuel, we were noting King David and how that the blood allowed King David to have power to serve the Lord. They had tried to move the ark and they were unsuccessful. Not only were they unsuccessful, God brought judgment upon them because they were moving the ark in a wrong manner. One man died. David was angry. He was displeased. He said, "That's enough." And he took the ark and he set it in someone's home and it stayed there for 3 months. During those 3 months, God blessed the household of Obed-Edom because he had the ark. David came to his senses, began to study Scripture and saw where he was wrong. Came with a repentant heart, and he came then to move the ark God's way. They go 6 steps, and David stops. The procession stops, and they begin to offer sacrifice. David saw that the only way to truly have liberty before God in service was to serve God through the blood. There was power given to his service as he understood that there was a continual cleansing coming from God. And so what he did in picture form helps us today to understand that we too must serve in light of the Gospel. Brethren, you can't sing and you can't witness and you can't pray unless you know the power of the blood upon your heart. You'll be afraid of making a mistake. You'll be afraid of, as we're stepping outside the bounds and being smitten by God. David, with great energy, was serving the Lord before the ark because he wasn't afraid because the blood was covering his service. But now we come to another picture of the Gospel. And we find another person trying to serve God. And he's offering sacrifice. You see this in verse 12. Here is Absalom offering sacrifice. And while he's offering sacrifice, he is doing service, or so it was seen. With Absalom, we have a negative example as to how we are not to use the blood in service. Here is the improper use of the blood for power. Here is Absalom as a negative example showing us what it is to come under God's judgment for sin when we will not repent of sin, even though we might speak about the Gospel with our lips. This morning, I want us to study in depth this picture that we have before us, because I think it's very instructive to us in this 21st century. We have many who are speaking of the gospel in our day and across our land. They will tell you that they're saved. They will tell you they're under the blood. And yet at the same time, they're doing the very abominations that they did before they were saved, or they're doing the very abominations that the world is doing. So there's no difference between them and the world. Are they saved? Is the blood cleansing them while there is no repentance from sin? While they refuse to take upon themselves the Lordship of Christ? We have an answer to that question and that dilemma in the passage before us. Because we have a man here, Absalom by name, who was pleading the blood on the one hand, but at the very time he was pleading the blood, he was in deep sin and rebellion against God. Let's look at what's going on here in this picture. First of all, the blood sacrifice of Absalom accompanied his very perversity. You find here Absalom in verse 12 sending for Ahithophel. When did he send forth for Ahithophel? He did so while Absalom was offering sacrifices. At the very time he was offering sacrifices, he was still in this great perversity and rebellion against his father and against the king. Now, what kind of sacrifice was it that he was offering? This passage of Scripture doesn't tell us the particular offering that was being offered. But we know in what we read earlier that he was going back to Hebron for a specific purpose. Verse 8 says he was going back to fulfill a vow. There was a sacrifice that was connected with a man's vows. It was called the peace offering. The peace offering had two or three different kinds of sacrifices associated with them. There was a thanksgiving offering, a votive offering, a free will offering. They were all classified as a peace offering. So here he's going back to fulfill a vow, and he's performing sacrifices. We have every right to think, then, that what he's actually offering up are peace offerings to the Lord. Isn't that strange? What was the peace offering picturing? Peace offering was picturing the communion you had with God based on the blood. In the peace offering, some of it was offered to God on the altar. God was atoned, as it were. God was propitiated by the offering. In the peace offering, you gave some to the priest and he ate. In the peace offering, as a worshiper, you ate and you gave some to those who were worshiping with you. Perhaps that's what the 200 men who went with Absalom thought they were going to receive. They were going back to Hebron with this man. He was going to pay his vows. He was going to have this glorious offering, and they were going to help him celebrate. He was declaring in the offering that everything was at peace between him and the priest and the people of God. And yet at that very moment, what was he doing? He was planning the overthrow of God's anointed. We find this action by Absalom in direct contradiction to the divine precept. In verse 10, he had already given the instruction that as soon as you hear the trumpet throughout the land, you're to say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. While he is doing the sacrifice, he is planning the overthrow of God's anointed. Now he goes to the place of his birth, Hebron. He goes to a place where he's far enough away from his father, 20 miles away, that his father can't immediately lay hold of him, nor Joab and Joab's army. There's something else significant about this place of Hebron. That was where David first began his reign. The first city that he reigned from. It was an important city in the south. It was very important in the history of Abraham. It was very important in the history of Caleb. And when David began his reign, he began his reign from Hebron for 7.5 years. And then later he moved to Jerusalem. So Absalom, in order to overthrow his father, goes to Hebron. He's going to start where his father started. And it was while he was in Hebron, he goes to a city close by, just a few miles away, and he asks for this man Ahithophel to come and to help him in his rebellion. Ahithophel was a man that was used of God in the ministry of David. He gave counsel to David. In chapter 16 and verse 23, it says of the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man inquired at the oracle, literally at the word of God. So it was, all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Here's a man whose counsel was so exact, so precise, that it was as if God were speaking through him, that he was a prophet. Now, he wasn't a prophet. He was a counselor. And now this man, who had been loyal to David, been a part of David's party, as it were, and counseled David, was now joining Absalom in his rebellion. Why was that? There could be a number of reasons. Obviously, it's self-serving. He was trying for his own promotion in his rebellion and joining Absalom. But we also read in the first chapters of 2 Samuel that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. And then when you go to the end of 2 Samuel, you read that Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. Most commentators feel that this Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And perhaps because of David's sin with Bathsheba and what was happening, as it were, the scandal that was produced, the shame that was produced, this Ahithophel who looks upon his family perhaps with great delight now sees what David has done, and he's looking for that opportunity to betray the king, and he finds it in Absalom. Whatever his motive, we find that Absalom is truly successful in bringing together a people who are a formidable foe to the king David. He opposed the divine precept. He was going against God's anointed. But he also ousted his own parents. It wasn't just another king of another family, of another tribe. It was his father, the one who bare him, the one who brought him into this world. His father had showed him great compassion. He had brought him back from exile, brought him into Jerusalem, and for 2 years treated him there with favor. And for that kindness, his son now rebels against him and wants to put him to death. Even when they're at war one with another, we find David's compassion coming from his heart. And he instructs his soldiers, do not kill Absalom. Treat him with kindness. Treat him with mercy. Oh, the compassion of David for his son, because even when he died, we find him grieving to the point that Joab had to come to David and rebuke him to bring him back to his senses. Here was a father in love with his son, a father that showed compassion and grace and mercy to that son. And what does he get in return? Absalom removes him from being king. And as we go further into the narrative, we find Absalom dishonors his father by going into the concubines. But he's not content to stop there. Absalom is trying to destroy his father. He's trying to kill his father. He must do so. The usurping of authority will only be secure as if David is dead. So it is in the plans of Absalom to put his father to death. And we find Absalom not only ousting a king, but ousting his own father and hunting him like he were an animal in order to put him to death. While he's offering this sacrifice, what is Absalom doing? Not only is he ousting his own father, but we find that he's organizing and has been organizing his own promotion. Perhaps during that 2 year period when he was in Jerusalem, he was organizing this promotion. We do know that he began to win the hearts of the people with a plan upon his heart and his mind. He had thought through this. This was not just some whim that came upon him suddenly, and all of a sudden he's in Bypath Meadow. No, this is a man who has been planning the destruction and overthrow of his father and his kingdom. He goes out to win the hearts of the people. And then he gives instructions. Trumpeters have been placed throughout the country. And one trumpeter hears another trumpeter, and the trumpets go out all through the land. And then instructions have been given all through the land that when you hear these trumpets going off, you're to say that Absalom is now reigning from Hebron. That took great planning, did it not? And then he planned to march back into Jerusalem. If David was there, he would meet him in battle. If he weren't there, he would gather the people together and pursue him until he overtook him and put him to death. This was not just a sudden impulse of the heart, the kind of sin that may overcome you at times and you rebel and you fight against the Lord. This is a plan. This is a purpose of heart. This is a continual going on in rebellion, as it were. First he hides his rebellion, and then it comes to fruition. And so the blood sacrifice was given at the same time that he was, as it were, in the midst of his perversity. More than that, the blood sacrifice was given, I believe, in order to add to his persuasiveness. He was trying to persuade the people that they ought to follow him. And in doing so, he took great pains to try to win the hearts of the people. He tried to win the hearts of the people by showing his own confidence before the people, that he was a leader among the people. Now, he was of royal birth, both as to his father and his mother. His mother was the daughter of a king, the king Geshur, where he had gone and he fled. His mother was the daughter of that king. And, of course, his father was David. We find also a description concerning Absalom that he was of kingly countenance, you could say. He was beautiful to look at. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, it says, "In all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He weighed the hair of his head even at 200 shekels after the king's weight." He was a man that stood out in a crowd. And this man then, he took the opportunity to get 50 men to run before him like he was royalty. Well, he was a prince. And he came behind them on a chariot with horses. He was trying to show the people that he was indeed one who could lead them, that he would inspire their confidence. When we look at David's life at this point, we find that he has committed great sin. He has been rebuked by the prophet. That has led to the death of his son that was conceived in his sin. And David is a man as a king, is a man who's contrite. He's a man who's been humbled. He's a man who's perhaps faltering in his steps. And now you have in contrast this son of his, and he's going through brashly with great boldness through the land, trying to show himself to be of royal descent and one worthy to follow. Absalom persuaded the people that he was confident that they might follow him. But he also persuaded Israel that he was concerned for them, and that his father obviously was not. In chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, you hear some of this coming from his voice. He rose up early and he went to the way of the gate. That's where the business was transacted in Jerusalem. And while he was there, if any man had a controversy, they would come to the king for judgment. Absalom called unto him. He brought him to him, and then he said this to him: "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Now, you'll note a number of words there in italics, meaning they're not in the Hebrew. Let me give you what the Hebrew says in its exactness. He said to the man, "The one hearing is non-existent to you from the king." The one hearing, the one who should come and hear, is non-existent to you as far as the king is concerned. The king hasn't sent anybody. He's not here. And he's not sent anybody to come and hear you. He's implying by that the king was too busy. And certainly the people, as they would look back over what's just happened in their history, they could say, well, you know, maybe David is that way. You know, after all, he was busy with his own concerns, and he took this man's wife, and then he killed that man. He was doing all of that when he should have been on the battlefield, leading us into war. So this man, with his twisting of thought and twisting of words, was able to convince the people that David was not concerned, but that he was concerned. "Oh, that you would make me a judge. Why, if you made me a judge, things would be different." He also expressed his own compassion to the people. He promised the people justice. Look at verse 4. Absalom said, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice." David's too busy. Haven't we seen that David has been unjust in his dealings with the people? "Why, if I had the opportunity, I would show you justice. I would be real compassionate. Why, even when someone would come to him, would bow before him because of his princely dignity, what would he do? He'd lay a hold of him, he'd lift him up, showing compassion." It implied that David was above the people, that David was unjust. David was not concerned, and David, if he came through the area, he certainly wouldn't stop his chariot to come and lift you out of the dust. And then we find that Absalom is also trying to show a contrition before the people. He knows the people are religious. He knows that his father has used the blood. He knows that his father knew the gospel picture. And so now what is he doing? He's going to try to imitate his father. And so he's speaking of the blood. He's using the gospel picture, but he's using it to deceive the people, to make them think that he is a man who certainly confesses his sins to God, a man who is at peace with God, a man whom God smiles upon. You know, when you look at Absalom, as I was meditating on his life last night, this part of his life, I thought, boy, he'd make a great politician today, wouldn't he? He knows exactly what to say. I mean, if someone is running for office against someone who holds an office, whether it be the governor or the president or the House of Representatives or a Senate, what do they have to convince you of in order to get your vote? They have to convince you the one who holds the office is not worthy of the office, is doing something wrong in the office, is not concerned about you, not compassionate, is not telling you the truth, he's not dealing with you uprightly. We see that every 4 years in this country. The one who's trying to obtain the office is, as it were, trying to show you all the faults of the one in the office. Absalom was a master at that. And David had faults. And those faults were still, as it were, newly and freshly upon the hearts and minds of the people. But what Absalom was doing here was diabolical. What he was doing here was devilish. What he was doing here would bring the judgment of God upon him. He was declaring to the people that he was at peace with God and at peace with the nation, that is, the godly in the nation, while at the very time he was rebelling against God. And was going to throw the nation into confusion and put to death God's anointed. We can leave the political realm in our land and just go to the religious leaders, and we find this on every hand. There are religious leaders who are rebelling against Jesus Christ. They are not keeping His commands. They are not teaching the great truths concerning His person and His work. And yet at the same time, they are coming to us and they're saying to us that the blood of Christ avails for them. Now, it shouldn't surprise us if such teachers are found, such false prophets are found among the people of God in our day. Peter said they would come. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately," they're going to come in secretly, "and they're going to bring in damnable heresies, heresies that will take your soul to hell." Even, here I'm going to give you an example, Peter said. This is not the only heresy, but I'm going to give you an example of their heresy. What is it? They're going to deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're going to come to you and they're going to say, "We are bought by the blood. He has saved our soul, but He's not our Lord. He doesn't tell us what to do." Now, in reality, they're not bought by the blood. They're still in their sin. But they're pleading the blood before the people to get a hearing, while at the same time they're rebelling against the lordship of God, of the Savior. Wasn't that what Absalom was doing? We're not talking about an imperfect walk. All of God's people have an imperfect walk, but you know who your Lord is. You know who the Master is. You know that there are commands upon you and responsibilities that you have to fulfill. But what we have here is a description of those who say, "I'm under the blood, I'm washed by the blood, and I can live any way I please." Turn to the end of this chapter, chapter 2, and you see the description that he gives of those men and women. In verse 22, he used very graphic language. And he says, "But as it happened to them," that is to the false prophet, according to the true proverb, "the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed her wallowing in the mire." In other words, they cleaned up their life just temporarily to make, as it were, a profession among the people to be accepted into the church, and then they go and they live any way they want. And it's clear that there's no change of character. They're still dogs and they're still sows. As the dog goes back to the vomit, as the sow goes back to wallowing the mire, they go there and they wallow there. They stay there. They rebel against their king. This is what Absalom is doing. This is quite different than David, who sinned and then repented. And David sinned in some terrible ways. In fact, when you look at David's sin, and you didn't know it was David committing it, you might be tempted to say this is only the behavior that would be found among the unbeliever. Adultery, murder, lying, deceit. David did all of that. This morning we began our service singing the very psalm that he wrote of his repentance. Brethren, you and I all know what it is to stumble, like Peter, like Abraham, like David. We have stumbled along the way, but God brings us to our knees. He brings us to repentance, and we come back and we confess our sins and we lay hold of the blood again for cleansing as we bow before our King to do His will. Not so with Absalom. He is using the blood. He is, as it were, speaking the gospel to the people, saying it applies to him, while at the same time he was in full rebellion against the authority of God over his life. So much so he had bloodshed upon his heart. He was going to kill the king. That's where his plans were taking him. He was going to kill the king. And he was going to put himself in the king's place. In order to bring this about, he had to predict... convince the people that indeed he was one of them, that he was right with God, and to do that he brought the sacrifice, the gospel, and he used that gospel picture in a wrong way. But you know, false prophets have always done that. In Isaiah, the Lord says concerning the wicked, they're like a troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. And yet there are those who are prophets, supposedly, false prophets, who would come to the wicked. And the Lord said, there's no peace to the wicked. And yet they say, according to Jeremiah, these are the very words of Jeremiah, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Brethren, I can say this morning that there is no peace if you won't repent of your sins. And I can say to anyone in this nation, though no matter what they tell me about the gospel, if they are not going to repent of their sins, the gospel will not benefit them. Now, how can you be so bold as to say that? Because it didn't benefit Absalom. It was used by Absalom to deceive the people, but it didn't deceive the Lord. The Lord didn't enter into this rebellion. In fact, the Lord stopped the rebellion. And when you see God moving against Absalom, it's as if all of creation is now being ordered by God to stop this man in his madness. The blood sacrifice did not atone for his perversity. It certainly did not stop his punishment. There are three ways we see that God steps in and he stops this man. The first is he delays the plan of Absalom from coming to full fruition. This was actually an answer to David's prayer. Turn, if you would, to chapter 15 at the end of the chapter, and verse 31. When David learned that Ahithophel had become one of Absalom's counselors, this is what he said. David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David had great respect to this man Ahithophel. Remember what the Scripture says in chapter 16. His counsel was as if one inquired at the oracle or the Word of God. And it was like that all the days of David and with Absalom. In fact, the counsel Ahithophel gave Absalom was correct counsel as far as Absalom's plan was concerned. But God overthrew it. He answered the prayer of David. How did he answer the prayer of David? He put in the midst of Absalom another counselor by the name of Hushai. And Hushai gave counsel to Absalom as well. Absalom says, what do we do? Do we pursue after David immediately? Ahithophel said, yes. In fact, you just stay here. I'll go get him. I'll kill him. I'll kill him. And I'll bring the people back to you. You see it at the beginning of chapter 17. Absalom said, all right, I want another counsel. Hushai, you're here. You give me counsel. And Hushai said, no, that's not good counsel this time, Absalom. And he gave counsel to Absalom that made Absalom feel good about himself. He played on the pride of Absalom. And the reason Absalom didn't go to battle immediately, as Ahithophel had counseled, was because his pride was puffed up under the counsel of Hushai. And he stayed his hand. And while he stayed his hand, Hushai gave other counsel. This time it was counsel to David, and enabled David to escape, go over the Jordan, and to put his troops in array for the battle that was soon to commence. God caused Hushai's counsel to thwart the plan of Ahithophel. Ahithophel saw that his plan was thwarted. He wanted to kill David himself. He couldn't do it. And as soon as he saw what the king was doing, he knew that his days were numbered. And he went home and he killed himself. But at that time, Absalom thinks that he has thwarted not only the counsel of Ahithophel, he thinks he's thwarted God. Turn, if you would, to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 14. An unusual statement here from Absalom. He says, "The counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." Absalom was going to receive evil at the counsel of Ahithophel, but Absalom now has been, as it were, delivered from that bad counsel. In a sense, he feels that he's thwarted God himself. Absalom had a mighty army. The men of Israel were behind him. We know something of the might of that army by how many lost their life in pursuing David. When they did catch up with David, it was in an area where David had already put his troops out. He had already, as it were, marshaled the troops under three commanders, and they came against David's servants, and David's servants slaughtered them. That's what the Scripture says. There was a great slaughter that day. 20,000 followers of Absalom died. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And verse 7. But it's not merely that David won the battle that gives us indication that God was fighting for David and that God indeed was turning a deaf ear to the sacrifice of Absalom. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." That teaches you God was in control. God was using the very woods to put to death the followers of Absalom. Does that mean there were more than 20,000 that died in the wood? It might mean that, or it might mean of the 20,000 that were slain, there were more slain in the woods than were put to death by David's servants. And others, David's servants who took out the sword, and people were fleeing, and they were dying in the wilderness, in this wooded area. How they died is not expressed. But the way that they died indicates that God certainly was not listening to the sacrifice of Absalom. He was bringing judgment upon his plan. He was bringing judgment upon his power, that is, the army that followed with him. And he destroyed his prominence as well, did he not? What an unusual story, the way that Absalom died. How often God uses the very sin of a man to judge the man. Ahithophel's counsel, for instance, was not followed. And it was the not following of that counsel that made the man put his own soul, as it were, to destroy his own life. Here we have Absalom meeting with the servants of David, verse 9. And it said he was riding upon a mule, and the mule took him under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. What an unusual way of expressing, again, God's judgment. His head caught hold of the oak. Not the oak caught hold of the head, but the head caught hold of the oak. He was trying to lift his head up. He thought very grand thoughts about himself, didn't he? He was proud. He was trying to lift up his head. And God says, "All right, I will lift your head up." And he caused the head to be stuck in the boughs of this great oak. And it was said that while his head was stuck there, the mule kept going. He just walked on by himself. And he was taken up between heaven and earth. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, said this about this scene. He said, "Very hung between heaven and earth, as unworthy of either, as abandoned of both. Earth would not keep him, heaven would not take him, hell therefore opens her mouth to receive him." What a judgment upon this man. While he is there, stuck in this oak, he meets his death. But you know, even the animal creation, not just the oak, the animal creation seems to be, you know, obeying the will of the Lord at this point, doesn't it? Well, we think of a mule as being a very stubborn animal. Here's a very stubborn man, a man who's proud, a man that's so stubborn he'll even kill his own father, so hard-hearted. And here's this mule under his master, and the master is stuck, and the mule doesn't stay there. What does he do? He just keeps walking. He walks and leaves his master. God uses the stubbornness of the animal creation to judge the stubbornness of this prince who was rebelling. Absalom in his past, just the recent past, had made an enemy of Joab. Joab had befriended him and was one of the ones whom God used to bring him back to the capital, Jerusalem. But Joab didn't come when he snapped his fingers, and so for that reason he burned the fields of Joab. And Joab was a vengeful man, a bloodthirsty man in his own right. So he had word given to him that this usurper was hanging in a tree. He asked the one who gave him that information, did he strike him down and kill him? And the man said, no, I fear the king. I fear what the king would do to me if I killed his son. You heard what the king said. And Joab said, oh, get out of my way. I've got business to do. And he went and he found that tree and he found that king, that usurper still hanging from the tree. And he took three darts and he thrust it through Absalom's heart. Right through the middle of this usurper. And then he had 10 of his servants gather around and they took turns smiting him until he was truly dead. What an awful way to die. And God allows this usurper to die in that way as a warning to the fact that he will judge those who will not bow before him. And he'll judge, I believe, in a strong fashion, those who rise up against his anointed and those who do not fear him to the point that they're even willing to use the gospel to further their rebellion. Isn't that what Peter said? They deny the Lord who bought them, and what do? Bring swift destruction upon themselves. And then he goes in the Old Testament, Peter does, and he begins describing some of the destruction that came upon such sinners. Takes us back to Sodom and Gomorrah and that destruction. Takes us back to Noah's flood and that destruction. Here we have the destruction of this man who would be king. His plan seemed to be foolproof. There seemed to be no way he could lose. Everybody had been persuaded who needed to be persuaded. And David was on the run. His giving of the sacrifice had served its purpose. The purpose of the gospel is not to persuade people of your worthiness. The purpose of the gospel is to atone for sins with the Almighty. And when we come to lay hold of the blood, we are admitting before God that we're sinners, we're admitting before God that we're undone, we're turning from our sin, we're taking Him as Lord, and we're pleading with Him to remove our sins by that shed blood. That's what you don't have happening in Absalom's life. And because of that, God judged him. We have those who would tell us today that they're under the blood, that they have this gospel upon them, and now they can live any way they want to. They call this Christian liberty. Peter calls it damnable heresy. Heresy that will destroy the soul. As we come before God's Word and we let it speak to our hearts this morning, where does this place us before the living God? I mean, forget this morning about those outside of this church and the heresies that are away from this church. What about as God's people, where do we stand? If, like David, we have sinned, we need the blood. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit, David says. Yes, God is pleased with the sacrifice of our lips. But He's only pleased with that when the broken and contrite heart is seen. Because it's to the broken and contrite heart that God applies the blood when we have sinned. When God washes away our sins, cleanses us from sin. This morning you can take lightly the blood. And you can say, I'm cleansed, I can live any way I want to. And pastor, you can't tell me how to live. And elders, you can't tell me how to live. We're not going to be bound by this book. God has freed us. And my friend, you're in a condition like Absalom's. And what is needed is a true humbling of heart, whereby there's a real repentance and a real coming to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, I've got plans. God's not going to interfere with me. Absalom had plans. I've persuaded people that I am a good man, that I'm a righteous man, that I'm under the blood, even though I'm living in rebellion. And God says, I see that rebellion. I see that rebellion. Absalom had persuaded a nation, but he didn't persuade God. What is needed is a true repentance, a true turning from sin, and a laying hold of Jesus Christ as the cleansing for sin. I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. It's incumbent upon each of us, like David, that when we have sinned, that we come in repentance and humility and lay hold of the blood for cleansing. But if we continue on in rebellion and there's no humbling of the heart, it doesn't matter how much of the gospel you know. You can be there like Absalom, actually picturing it, actually putting it forward. That gospel will not benefit you. It's for those who repent and believe. Let's pray. As we would close in prayer this morning, may the Lord, as it were, shut us in with Himself. And we not be concerned this morning what others think of us, whether they think us good or ill, bad, whether they think we're saved or not saved. This morning is, how is it between us and God? Who is your Lord this morning? And what are you trusting in to remove your sin? Are you using the gospel in order to further your sin that others would think, hey, I'm doing all right? That person's one of us. Why, they can speak the language, while all the time the heart is in rebellion. If that is your condition, I implore you this morning, repent, turn from your sin, lay hold of the blood in a proper fashion. The blood will avail for you. It cleansed David of his heinous crimes. It'll cleanse you if you repent and come back to the Lord. If this morning you say, I'm not one of God's people, I've never been saved, then your need is as great as Absalom's. While you may never have desecrated the things of God like Absalom, yet you're still in rebellion, and you need a cleansing before God, and you cannot provide it yourself. That's what the sacrifice told the people. It told them that there was coming another one who would remove their sins. You must have that one. His name is Jesus Christ. Come this morning to Christ. Lay hold of Him for your sacrifice and your cleansing. Bow before His throne. Ask Him to be your Lord. Ask Him to rule over you. Tell Him that you'll remove what He doesn't is not pleasing to Him. Tell Him that you'll take upon yourself His commands. Ask Him to remove your sin by His shed blood. For those that truly repent and believe, the promise is clear. He will cleanse you from all sin. Come to Him. May none be left behind this morning. From the oldest to the youngest, male and female, may we all know what it is to bow before Him and to lay hold of the blood for our cleansing. Father in heaven, we come to Thee unworthy, knowing that if You dealt with us according to our sins, we would be in hell this morning. We confess that we have rebelled against Thee and we are deserving of Thy wrath. We are born of Adam's race. We came into this world with a nature that was in rebellion against Thee, and we sin oftentimes without even knowing that we have sinned, because our natures are so corrupt. And yet, Lord, You've had mercy upon us in showing us that there is good news, there is a gospel, that Christ has come and He's died for His people, and by Thy Spirit Thou hast made us Your people. You've caused us to be born from above. You continually humble us before the cross. Lord, humble us this morning. May all of Thy people know what it is to do business with Thee concerning the fact that You rule and reign over them. Lord, help us to follow Thee this morning. Lord, we would pray for any here among Your people who would maybe even be making a show of the gospel but are not bowed before Thee. Lord, give them grace to humbly come and lay hold of Christ. As the hymn writer has said, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood is shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Give grace that those who are now convicted of sin, that they will come and bow before Thy throne and lay hold of Thee as Lord and Savior. Draw them graciously to Thyself. young and old, we pray, do this for Thy glory and for their eternal welfare. Lord, this is Thy day. And we ask that on this day You would help us to think much upon the gospel and to be motivated and moved by that gospel to do Thy will with joy. Help us, Lord. May we feel Thy presence and know Thy power in our innermost being as we would seek to exalt Thy name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.